Well, praise the Lord. Welcome to another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pal Talk Land? Good? Good? All right. You want to have anything to share? Good. We got some goes to talk. Okay, so let's first go to Andrew. You got the mic, Andrew. Go ahead.
Hi, everyone. I just wanted to get on and say that with all the talk about Israel and that, the video that Dan has on his website about the Hayovel, the picking grapes and that, I think the Lord has put it on our hearts to see about going to Israel and picking grapes this next harvest season. And so we're just going to be planning in faith here over the summer and that, you know, it's God's will and we're going to move in that direction. And we're very excited about being able to go to the land of Israel and see God's land that he promised to the children of Israel. We're very excited about that. So I just wanted to get on and say that. And then Megan has a testimony as well that she'd like to give quick. So here she is.
Hello, everyone. I've been reading Hebrews lately, and I was so blessed by what I was learning that Andrew encouraged me to share it, write it up, and share on Pal Talk. Hebrews 12:1 has always been a mystery to me. It says in the King James, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." I always wondered what the great cloud of witness was and what it had to do with my own race. I was so blessed when I realized that the great cloud of witnesses is the heroes of faith found in Hebrews chapter 11. There's a whole chapter devoted to those who stepped out on by faith and took God at his word and found him faithful and true. Hebrews 11:33 and 34 says in a King James Version, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness was made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens." There's a promise found in Hebrews 10:16-17, which says in King James, this is King James also, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." The Lord had me stuck on this promise for several days, and then I found this verse in Hebrews 11:39-40. This is amplified. "And all of these, though they won divine approval by means of their faith, did not receive the fulfillment of what was promised, because God had us in mind and had something better and greater in view for us, so that they, the heroes and heroines of faith, should not come to perfection apart from us before we could join them." I like to read Hebrews 12:1-4 in the Amplified. It says, "Therefore then, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who have borne testimony of the truth, let us strip off and throw aside every encumbrance, unnecessary weight, and that sin which so readily, deftly, and cleverly clings to and entangles us, and let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence the appointed course of the race that is set before us, looking away from what will distract to Jesus, who is the leader and the source of our faith, giving us the first incentive of our belief, and is also the finisher, bringing it to maturity and perfection. He, for the joy of obtaining that prize that was set before him, endured the cross, despising and ignoring the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Just think of him who endured from sinners such a grievous opposition and bitter hostility against himself. Reckon up and consider it in comparison to your trials, so that you may not grow weary or exhausted, losing heart or relaxing or fainting in your minds. You have not yet struggled and fought agonizingly against sin, nor have you resisted and withstood to the point of pouring out your own blood." To sum it up, I've been feeling personally exhorted through Hebrews that Jesus came not only to forgive sins, but to help me overcome sin itself. That God has moved from a written law that he gave his people to a working of writing his law in the very hearts and minds of his people. That is the entire purpose of the new covenant. Hebrews is passionately exhorting Christians to see that it is possible to neglect such a great salvation. It is also letting me know that those that have gone before me, who have courageously stood on faith in the face of human impossibilities, have found God faithful. Therefore, I should go and do the same. Stand on faith and fight without growing weary, remembering that I have a great high priest, Jesus, and a God who has a history of never failing. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Thank you.
Amen. Thanks for sharing that. That's good. Irma, go ahead. Sister Irma, you got the mic.
Okay. That was beautiful, Megan. Just beautiful. It blessed me. And I have something here that I wrote down, and it follows through with what Andrew was talking about. I have a few comments on the subject, Journey to Israel. Just hearing about the desire of those on POW Talk having already making plans to go to Israel blessed me in the spirit. My thoughts went back to 1988, my one-time trip to Israel, which I can thank you for, Dan. I told my friends, I don't know if you remember this, but I told my friends I was not going because I did not want to fly anymore. Never enjoyed flying. However, I did fly coast to coast and also to Brazil on a missionary trip with their mother. But you encouraged me to go, and it was the most blessed event I ever had except my salvation experience. As I walked on that holy land, I just felt such an awesome presence of the Lord that is indescribable. When I was baptized in Jordan River, I remember the brother asking me the most important reason I desired to be baptized, and I told him I wanted to die to my flesh and come forth in newness of life. Well, I walked out of that water with trembling and tears, as I felt God's glory as never before. It still quickens my spirit when I think about it. Just a beautiful experience. I know you who go will return with greater testimonies. I was just thrilled too, Dan, watching the video series Truth About Israel. It brought so many good memories. When I saw all those trees, it made me wonder if the trees Grace and I planted were that big. I'm sure they grew. It is God's soil, and they were planted with prayer. Hallelujah. Thanks, Dan, and God bless you for all you do. That's it.
Okay, thanks, Irma. Bless you. Amen. That's wonderful. Looks like we got Johnny or Jennifer. I don't know which one. You got the mic. Go ahead.
Time to tell. I'm going to tell Kim over the microphone here to have the girls continue in their praising and worshiping, because I was sure blessed when they sang that song a while back. And this song's been on my heart for a while, so I wanted to do this one here.
Victory, hallelujah, Jericho. the powers of darkness in his glorious name. Lift high the banners of love, hallelujah. Sound the trumpets of war. Christ has gotten us victory, hallelujah. Jericho must fall. Jericho must fall.
Okay, well, thank you, Johnny. I got just a little something to share. This month has been quite amazing in many areas in our lives. And I was reading, the Lord's been very gracious, I must say. But I was reading 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21, and I felt this is what the Lord has been doing with me. Amplified version is, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also utensils of wood and earthenware, and some for honorable and noble use, and some for menial and ignoble use. So whoever cleanses himself from what is ignoble and unclean, who separates himself from contact with contaminating and corrupting influences, will then himself be a vessel set apart and useful for honorable and noble purposes, consecrated and profitable to the master, fit and ready for any good work." Well, I'm very truly thankful for this, and trust that the Lord will continue doing this in my life. God bless you all, and that was it.
Amen. Thank you for sharing that. Thanks for singing that, Johnny. It was good. Good song. You done good. All right. Anybody else have anything to share? Sister Kim. Go ahead, Sister Kim. You got the mic.
I just wanted to thank everyone for all their sharing. It was all very nice, and just wanted to say that we also hopefully will be going with Andrew and Megan to serve the farmers over in Israel to help them with their harvest this fall. And I feel very blessed, and I'm very grateful to the Lord that he will be able to make the land of Israel and the God of Israel real to my children as well, because they've never been there. This will be their first time. So thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Thank you, Kim. I wanted to welcome Joshua back. I haven't seen Brother Joshua for a while. How you doing, Brother Joshua? You got sound? Good. All right. Welcome back, everybody, and Caymans and everybody. Anybody else? That's good. Okay, Joshua's going to share. Praise the Lord. You got the mic. Go ahead, Brother Joshua.
Okay. Just got a new mic here. Now, it's been a while. Very blessed just to be back tonight. Has been quite a while. Due to work and other things and going on in life, it's been real hard to get here on Sunday nights, but you know, things did work out tonight, so very excited just to be able to come here. It's been a blessing. Definitely been listening to all the messages every week on Monday mornings when I'm able, but don't have a whole lot to say tonight, but just, you know, very happy to be able to be back here in fellowship. Everybody who's been, you know, who's been teaching and, you know, speaking every week is definitely, I just want everyone to know it's encouraging. You know, it does get real, real lonely at times, you know, in this walk. And so it's all encouraging. Everything is taught and just testified here is definitely very edifying to me every week. And it's definitely a blessing to me. And I do appreciate it, and I'm just going to give the mic back.
Praise the Lord. Well, thanks. Thanks for sharing, Joshua. God bless you. Thanks for sharing that. Okay. Well, anybody else? Amen. Well, thanks for sharing, everybody. I appreciate that. That was good. I was going to mention something quick. I don't know if you guys ever heard of this. It's called a BDS movement. BDS. Boycott, Divestment, and Sanctions. And it's an anti-Jewish, anti-Israel organization. It's international and national and local. And what they're trying to do is they try to first compare Israel to an apartheid state like South Africa, then they want to do the same thing. Boycott their goods, divest, have all these companies divest from them, and put sanctions on them to cripple them and eventually bring down the Jewish state. So they're going to have one of these BDS movements in Penn State. Penn State's just about 35 miles from us. We go up there once in a while to eat up in that area, State College. And they're going to have one of these venomous anti-Jewish, anti-Israel meetings up there. Penn State let them do it. They put out a statement saying they're not behind it, and they don't support this BDS movement. They don't support boycotting Israel and divesting and all that kind of stuff, but they're still going to let the meeting happen. And they were charging $20 per ticket to get in there, and the maximum was 300, and they already filled the 300 up. So there's at least 300 there in that college that are so anti-Israel, they're willing to pay $20 to get in there and hear these about 10 or 12 anti-Israel, anti-Semitic speakers just spew out their venom about Israel for 3 days. We were thinking of going up there and protesting outside, making a couple signs and going into protesting, but I don't think we can because the meeting's inside, it's in the complex, and I don't know if we're going to be able to get up there. But when we saw this, we all got so upset we were ready to go up there and protest. And if there's anybody up there protesting, if we can find somebody that's already going up there, a group, a Jewish group or a pro-Israel group, we're going to go join them and make a couple signs to go up there. I'm going to talk about BDS next week a little bit, but I'll put some I'll put a video or two up there this week, tonight or tomorrow, about them so you can see what they are if you've never heard of them. They're a very venomous group. So I guess tonight I'm going to go on and kind of pick up where we left off last week. I think I ended up by saying the issue of Israel's existence has little to do with whether or not the Jewish people are righteous and moral, or whether or not they deserve to have their own state, which they do. But the issue is God's righteousness, his character, his name, his honor. What's at stake is his honor. Because regardless of the present spiritual condition of the Jewish people, regardless of all the faults of the current state of Israel, the truth of the matter is, the very existence of a Jewish state right now glorifies God because it reveals his faithfulness to his promises. And every Christian should be thankful there's a Jewish state. And it's only the devil in Christians, the Antichrist spirit in people who call themselves Christians, who are anti-Israel. Now, I'm going to look at some of the distortions this week and next week maybe. I could go on for that. I mean, I could make a series of this go forever, probably for 6 months. I don't want to do that, but I want to get a few of the main points out, okay? So I just want to say most of those distortions and fabrications that you hear about Israel every day, of course, they're not based on what the Bible teaches, because most anti-Israel critics, they don't even believe the Bible. They're liberals, they're left-wing, they're agnostics, they're secular Israel haters. So they don't use theology or doctrine to try and convince people that Israel is an occupation government or Israel is an apartheid state, all those kinds of things. They use revisionist history. They revise history. They invent history to deliberately misinterpret, misrepresent the whole situation over there, to misrepresent Israel's statements, to misrepresent Israel's actions. They invent just plain old lies. And when you're dealing with those kind of people, secular liars and revisionists, you have to know a little bit of the history of that area and how the establishment of modern Israel came about. You have to be able to present them with some historical facts that can be substantiated. Now, a smaller percentage of today's Israel haters are religious. They claim to be Christians, but most of them aren't. Most of them are left-wing churchgoers, left-wing pastors, who propagate the same radical progressive agenda as the secular left-wing in this country. Organizations, political parties, leaders, they're all talking the same talking points. They all just copy each other. But these people use theology to reach the people the secular people would never reach. So they raise up religious leaders who teach left-wing theology. And the theology they use to turn Christians against Israel is always some type of replacement theology, some variation of it. And when dealing with those kind of people, you have to know the Scripture. You have to be versed in the Scripture and know what the Scripture actually says and be able to untwist the Scriptures they're twisting. So those are two basic kinds of Israel haters, okay? But the most dangerous kind of Israel hater is the person who's skilled at combining those two things. The one that's skilled at combining the theological angle with a secular political angle and present a seamless argument using them both to attack the Jewish state. This kind of person can throw the average pro-Israel Christian off balance, okay? Because most of us don't take the time to verse ourselves in both the biblical narrative and the political history of that region. We just rely on the Bible, which is fine. But I'm just saying, when you're dealing with these kind of people who have combined theology with revisionist history, they can become very dangerous, and they can throw you off your balance. So when you deal with those kinds of people, you have to know the scripture as well as certain important historical facts. So when the average pro-Israel Christian stands up for the Jewish state, and they say that God's brought the Jews back to the land of Israel, according to his promises, these shrewd left-wing ministers can quote passages to you from the Old Testament which seem to contradict that view and make it look like Israel is an apartheid state. So once they start throwing that stuff at you, the average pro-Israel Christian is just standing there trying to think of a response because they're not ready for that kind of thing. And then while they're trying to think of a response, this guy's going to go on and very quickly give you what seems to be a bunch of political and historical facts, which are revisionist facts, which are lies, but which seem to further prove the point that he just made with the scripture. See, and unless Christians know both the realities of that region as well as the Bible, you're going to be stumped if you ever run across these people and you try to defend Israel. Now, maybe God's not going to have anybody go out and march on the streets or anything like that, but if you ever do get in that kind of situation, you wouldn't have an answer for these people. Israel haters are well-versed in their various historical distortions and political fabrications, the revisionist history, the twisted logic. They're very well-versed in that stuff because they're obsessed with Israel's destruction. They're obsessed with it. They're totally committed to that goal. And for many of them, it's what they live for. And they spend a lot of time learning all the talking points and all the key, you know, phraseologies and jingles and distorted history that pro-Arab spokesmen and apologists have invented the last 25 years. So they're better trained in their lies than the average pro-Israel Christian is in the truth. See, because they're more dedicated to Israel's destruction than most pro-Israel Christians are to Israel's protection. And again, I'm not telling anybody to go out and spend the next year getting facts about Israel. I'm just saying, in general, this is a situation. So that's why I'm trying to give you some facts. Now, just to complicate things, there is a small percentage of individuals among this multitude of Israel haters who are genuinely seeking a peaceful resolution to the conflict. They desire to see a Palestinian state and a Jewish state living securely side by side. They're very sincere in their views. They're very sincerely wrong, but still they're very sincere at making peace. You know, they're not simply using to destroy Israel like everybody else is, like the rest of the crowd is. And when you're dealing with those kinds of people, you need an even different approach because they're living in unreality. They're living in a fantasy world. And you have to pop that bubble somehow, or at least try to pop it, because you're dealing with people who ain't living in the real world. Okay, because anybody who thinks or even hopes that someday Arabs and Jews can coexist peacefully in a sovereign Jewish state whose culture is primarily Jewish, which is controlled by Jews, on a land that once belonged to Muslim Arabs and Allah, they are living in complete unreality. They have no idea what's going on. You have to explain to them the Arab mindset. First of all, the Arabs, and I'm talking about the Arabs of Israel, the Arab citizens, not the ones in the West Bank, the ones in the Gaza, the ones that became citizens of Israel. They're a minority in Israel, but they're not a minority in the normal sense that term's used. They're a defeated enemy who totally is convinced that the Jews came from Russia, from Poland, from Morocco, from Brooklyn, and stole their land by intrigue through British intervention in the UN, as well as by terrorism. And that minority dwells in a land which was once theirs, where they were once the majority, but who suffered a humiliating disaster in which they are now ruled by Jewish people in a sovereign Jewish state. Now, that's how they see the situation. That's their reality. That's why they tried to destroy the Jewish state before it was even born. And nothing short of the coming of Jesus Christ is going to ever change their view of the situation. So whether they passively accept their minority status or they actively resist it, it doesn't matter. They're going to always believe that the land is rightfully theirs. Always. Now, the average person, and that includes blind Jewish liberals, they do not understand what goes on in the mind or the emotions of the average Arab citizen of Israel. Because Arabs are neither Jews or Zionists, and they never will be. Their identity is tied to the surrounding Arab nations through history, through language, through religion, through culture, everything. everything Jewish, everything Zionist is not only foreign to the minority in Israel, it's humiliating. And that humiliation can't be abrogated, it can't be pacified by giving Arabs running water or indoor toilets or a fine liberal education at a college, okay? You can't buy that Arab minority off with material things or a higher standard of living. They want their country back. They want to live in a state that represents their national and cultural aspirations, okay? They want to live in a state where the majority of the people, as those who control the state, are their people, not Jews. No national group is going to be content to live in its roots, the majority, the language, the religion, the culture, the holidays, and the very destiny are not only foreign to them, but humiliating to them. When Israeli Arabs are told to rise and sing their national anthem, do you think they feel empathy towards the Jews or they enjoy hearing the following words? You know, the national anthem goes, as long as deep in the heart the soul of a Jew yearns and forward to the east to Zion an eye looks, our hope will not be lost, the hope of 2,000 years, to be free in our land, the land of Zion and Jerusalem. Well, how can anybody in their right mind expect an Arab to be anything but humiliated when they hear that? Or when they hear their Declaration of Independence describe how the land that they want, once a majority of, what they once considered theirs, is now, quote, the birthplace of the Jewish people, who were, quote, exiled from their land, but, quote, never cease to pray and hope for their return. The Arabs are not Jews. They were not exiled. Many of them lived on that land for generations. And if anything, the Jewish dream of return meant that they would end up a minority in their own land, which is exactly what happened. So for the Arabs who dreamed of the Jews not returning, the Jewish dream of returning is a nightmare. Israel's Declaration of Independence is not only humiliating to the Arabs of Israel, it's an insult to their intelligence. And that's why nobody takes seriously the Declaration of Independence for Israel, schizophrenia, political. Nobody takes it seriously except delusional, liberal Jews, because it states that the Arab citizens of Israel are to be equal citizens of Israel, equal. Well, how can they be equal when Israel has to remain a Jewish state? Arabs will never be equal in a state that's irrevocably Jewish. You understand? They'll never be equal in a state which, by necessity, must remain Jewish with a Jewish majority. Okay? They will never be equal in a state that grants automatic citizenship to Jews who never lived there, never lived in the land, but denies the return of Arabs who fled that land in 1948, many of who lived there for generations. In this sense, the Arabs of Israel will never, and indeed they must never be allowed, to be truly equal. Moreover, that there's a certain degree of humiliation that minority will always be subjected to, how well the Jewish people treats them, how much money they give them, how much they increase their poverty level. Don't matter what they do, the Arabs of Israel will be a humiliated minority just because that's the way the situation is. And the Jews bend over backwards trying to compensate for that, and it will never work. That's just the nature of the situation. That situation wasn't planned by the Jews. It's not what they desire. And even though they aren't totally, completely equal, that doesn't mean it's an apartheid state. It's not an apartheid state. It's just an unfortunate necessity that if Israel is to remain a sovereign Jewish, that's the way it has to be. Israel treats the Arab citizens in its country as equal as possible within the confines of the reality of the situation they're faced with. If you want to blame someone for the slight equality going on there between the Arabs and Jews, they're going to have to blame the Palestinian Arabs themselves, who refused to accept their own state in 1948. If they would have accepted their own state at that time, they would now be living in a state where they are the majority. They would now be living in a state whose national anthem and whose national charter reflects their own Muslim-Arab history, their own Muslim-Arab aspirations. They'd now be living in a state whose language, whose religion, whose culture, whose destiny are theirs and not someone else's. But unfortunately, the Arab citizen of Israel doesn't see it that way. The Arab citizen doesn't see it that way. The Palestinians don't see it that way. The entire Muslim world doesn't see it that way. Even the Gentile world doesn't see it that way. The Muslim world views this situation strictly through the lens of Jewish theft of their land. That's it. And nothing anybody does will ever change it. And the question is, was Palestine really their land? Was it even their land in secular history? It's true that from the early 600s to the 800s, with the exception of a 200-year period where the Crusaders held that territory, Palestine was in the hands of Muslims. But of course, the Muslims conquered that land. They took it by force from the Byzantines, who had conquered it from the Romans, who had conquered it from the Greeks, who had conquered it from the Persians, and on, okay? In 1917, the British and the Allied forces conquered it, took it by force, from the Muslim Ottoman Empire. All right? So whose land is it, in a secular, political, legal sense? Was the land of whoever conquers it. For a time, it was Persian land. For a while, it was Greek land. For a while, it was Roman land. For a while, it was Byzantinian land. For a while, it was Latin land, as Crusader land. For a while, it was Muslim land, Turkish land. And for a while, it belonged to the whole world, belonged to the League of Nations. The League of Nations was the precursor of the UN. Well, then it became British land. Now it's Jewish land. When the Greeks took Palestine from the Persians, there were no negotiations regarding ownership of the land. The land became Greek-owned land, all right? When the Romans took Palestine from the Greeks, there were no negotiations, all right? To the victor goes the spoil, and it became Roman-owned land. When the Byzantines took Palestine from the Romans, there were no negotiations. To the victor goes the spoil, and it became Byzantine-owned land. The same goes for the rest of the kingdoms or empires that conquered that land. Once conquered, it automatically became the property of the nation who conquered it. It's very simple. There were no negotiations. But again, Muslims don't recognize or accept that kind of political or historical reality because they can't accept it. They can't accept it because of their filthy religion, which seeks to enslave and dominate the whole world. Now, according to Islam, I've said this before in my books, but let me repeat it, the world's divided into two categories. Dar al-Islam, which is the abode of the House of Islam, and Dar al-Harb, which is the abode of the House of War. Dar al-Islam is that part of the world which is already submitted to Allah, that are already living under Sharia law to some extent. Dar al-Harb is that part of the world which has not yet submitted to Allah in its Sharia law. Now, there's a reason Muslims call the territory that is not yet submitted to Allah the abode of the House of War. It's because they're commanded by the Quran and the Hadith to make war against those territories until it does submit to Allah. World conquest is the goal of Islam, and it's making great headway. When I first wrote my one book, Dar al-Islam consisted of 44 countries. It now consists of 55 countries. Not until people truly understand the Islamic frame of mind, the Arab frame of mind, will they be able to understand the relentless Arab war against Israel or the unwillingness of the Palestinians to make peace. And since the stated goal of Islam is to conquer all territory, the loss of any territory that was once conquered by them, that's a very serious matter. Dar al-Islam, that is the abode of Islam, it can make a temporary truce or temporary peace called a hudna with Dar al-Hab, which is the abode of war, the Islamic world can make a temporary peace with the non-Islamic world if the situation demands it, if they're not strong enough to overthrow it. But the Islamic world, Dar al-Islam, will never tolerate the loss of any of its own territory. Any territory that once was under Allah, under Islam, it's got to stay in Islam. And if Islam loses, they go berserk, they go bananas. The land of Israel belonged to Dar al-Islam for almost 1,300 years. Now it belongs to Dar al-Harb. The loss of that territory in the heart of Dar al-Islam, the Muslim world, that's anathema. It's seen by Muslims as a defeat of cosmic proportions. And the Jewish victory of 1948 created the ultimate challenge to the Islamic world, and it struck at the very heart of Islamic theology. See, because Islamic theology says that Allah is the only true God, Islam is the only true religion, and so Islam is going to help Muslims gain a victory over all non-Muslim peoples. For the Arabs, Muslim Arabs, the size of Israel is totally immaterial. This issue is not over land, mass, how big it is, how small it is, where it is, nothing. The size of Israel is totally immaterial. The Arabs would be just as fanatical about reconquering the territory of Israel, even if that territory was a 10-mile stretch of land in the Negev Desert. They wouldn't care. I don't care if Israel was only 2 blocks long. They would still be insane until they destroy it. Because you can't take any territory that was once part of Dar al-Islam and take it away from them. They go bananas. It embarrasses them. It humiliates them. It humiliates their God. It humiliates their religion. They think they got the best culture in the world. It humiliates their culture. It's just a big black eye on these people. Okay? It was the very existence of a sovereign Jewish state on land that once was conquered by Islam, that once belonged to Allah, regardless of its size, is an affront to Allah and a humiliation to the whole Islamic world. That's why Arabs consider the establishment of Israel in 1948 as the greatest catastrophe that ever befell the Islamic world. They call it the Nakba, catastrophe, because that's when the Jewish God of the Israelis took Allah and put his face in the dirt and rubbed his face in the dirt. So they will never stop trying to destroy Israel, the dirty peace in Israel. And the only thing you can do is try to convince people who have an open heart who are being influenced by this. Most people who spout this stuff, their hearts closed, they're possessed, they're going to go to hell, and that's it. Okay, but you still got to stand up for Israel. But there are some people out there who don't have any idea what's going on, and they just listen to propaganda because there's not another side being presented to them just as strong as the wrong side. They just sort of fall into the wrong side because they think whoever shouts the loudest has the best convictions, must be right. So I'm going to go through some of the myths that you hear every day about Israel, about that whole situation over there, and just give you a short answer to them. The first myth, the first lie, is that the Palestinian people have a historic connection to the land. Another way they put it is Israel occupies Arab Palestine. That's another way. That's a shorter version. That's a genocidal claim because it's meant to obliterate the Jewish state. It's not meant to create another state of Muslims right alongside peaceful Israel. It's meant to replace Israel with a Palestinian state. If Israel is actually occupying Palestine, not just the West Bank, of course, they already gave Gaza back, but when they had Gaza, not just Gaza, if they're actually occupying Palestine, then there is no legitimate Jewish state in the Middle East. So the first myth is Israel occupies Arab land and that the Palestinian people have an historic connection to the land. What's implied there is there was sometime in history, there was a Palestinian entity, or some kind of Palestinian state. So first of all, there's no such thing as a distinct Palestinian people. The Arabs who lived in the land that eventually became Israel, considered themselves part of the greater Arab nation. They didn't consider themselves Palestinians, like a separate ethnic race. They were considered themselves part of the greater Arab nation. In fact, what they saw themselves were was part of greater Syria. Arabs of greater Syria, living in Palestine. That's how they saw themselves. Now, you all know in 70 AD, the Romans changed the name of Israel to Palestine after the fall of the Rome, Jerusalem, the burning of the temple. But neither Rome nor any of the preceding empires that conquered that territory ever established a separate state, okay, which was compromised of Israel and their kingdoms. There was never a separate state compromised the land of Israel in any other kingdom. Okay, there's never been a Palestinian state in that region, ever. And those who propagate that lie, either outright or through insinuation by these kind of statements, ask them when the state of Palestine was founded and by whom. Ask them where its borders were. Ask them what its capital was. Ask them what was its first president, its first leader. Ask them what form of government it adopted. What was the language of that country? They can't answer that because there was none. There is no separate Palestinian entity. There was never any kind of state on that land except an Israeli state. And if those so-called Palestinians are anything but a generic collection of Arabs from all the rest of the Arab world, if they really do have a separate ethnic destiny like they claim, that gives them a right to self-determination. Now, why did they wait till after 1967 to seek self-determination? Why did they wait 1,800 years? They didn't seek self-determination. They didn't become Palestinians. They didn't become a separate ethnic identity until after 67 when Israel took the West Bank back in Gaza.